So I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 7, and we'll read the entire chapter. Please stand with me as we read the Word of God. Before we read the Word, let us ask for God's help in understanding His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to You thankful for Your Word this morning. Thank You for displaying Your eternal mercies week by week in the sacraments and in Your Word. Help us now, Holy Spirit, to understand. Enlighten our minds and guide us into all truth that we might see what is contained in this chapter for our benefit, for our edification, and for our upbuilding in faith. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read the Word of God now from 1 Samuel 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. All of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's a privilege to bring this chapter before you this morning. I love this chapter of 1 Samuel. It is now one of my favorite chapters of 1 Samuel. And I see it as the sequel to chapter 4. If you remember what happened in chapter 4, it's the children of Israel going into battle. They take the ark, thinking that if they just take the ark, they will win the battle. God will give them the victory, or the ark will give them the victory. They didn't seek the Lord's face. They didn't plead with Him. They wanted an automatic solution to their problems. And it didn't go well. It went very badly in chapter 4 for them. But this chapter is the sequel where things happened very differently. Instead of them running defeated away from the Philistines, here the Lord defeats the Philistines on their behalf as they pursue Him in prayer. And through their mediator, Samuel, bringing these sacrifice and this prayer on their behalf. So there's three reasons that I believe this chapter is a faith-building chapter for each of us, and I'll outline those for you before we dive into the text. The first reason is that here in this chapter, God's people have repeatedly sinned against the Lord for decades. And yet, when the people turn from their sin, the Lord shows compassion and mercy to them right away. It's immediate. They cry out to the Lord. They put away these foreign gods. They beseech the Lord for mercy, and He forgives them. He saves them. That's the first point, brothers and sisters. It's so faith-building for each of us because we come every week and confess our sins. And we daily confess our sins, and the Lord continues to show mercy to us. The second reason is that in this chapter, the people of God are helpless to save themselves. They are in a position of humility. They are in the best and the safest position they can be in. They can do nothing except cry out for the Lord's help. This is the position that we need to be in as well, all the time. And so it's faith-building to see what that position in this chapter led to, this great victory. And then the third faith-building point is that, once again, the people of God learn that salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That is the truth that they learned once again. And recently, as a church, we have this time of prayer and fasting, and I think we see reinforced the importance of what we did that week. And even if we are not in a formal time of prayer and fasting as a church, this reinforces the importance of that humble, dependent position that we ought to be in and that we see the people of God in here. The children of Israel had finally learned the lesson that they could not save themselves and that even the ark or some other thing could not save them, but only God could save. And we all have trouble in learning this lesson, don't we? That we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot depend upon ourselves. It takes, just like it did for the children of Israel, it takes us usually a series of spiritual defeats before we realize that truth. And we say, I can't do this on my own. And so may we take from this example that this is indeed what happens when the people of God will look to Him for help rather than themselves. So let me review for you the previous chapters. I've already alluded to chapter 4. But in chapters 4 through 6 of 1 Samuel, we had what is called by many the Ark narrative, because it's the story of how the Ark went into battle, and then it was lost to the Philistines, and then God defeated the Philistines Himself without the Israelites. And then in chapter 6, He brought it back to God's people, but then, if you recall how we ended in chapter 6, the men of Beth Shemesh were struck dead because they would not take seriously the holiness of God. They did not approach God in holiness and reverence. But during those three chapters, you've noticed that Samuel is missing. He's absent. Where is Samuel? What is he doing at this point? And here, he reappears. He's back on the scene as the leader of God's people, as a judge, as a prophet, and as a priest as well. He's here to call the people to a true faithfulness after 20 years of continued unfaithfulness. And the ark had come back to God's people, and yet they continued in their idolatry. The ark was stuffed up in Kirjath-Jearim, and the people were continuing to worship these false gods. And yet the text tells us in verse 2, that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They were lamenting. They wanted a return of God's presence and a return of God's favor, and it hadn't come. They were still in a state of desperation and difficulty. And it's good that the children of Israel were sorrowful. They were lamenting this situation. But even though they were lamenting it, they were not dealing with what they needed to deal with. There was a grief, but there was not a thoroughgoing, real repentance because they left these idols in place They didn't address the sin that was present, and instead they continued in that pattern of sadness and yet idolatry at the very same time. Their commitment had been half-hearted. They wanted to have God's favor on one hand and then idols on the other hand. Let me keep my idols. Let me have God's favor as well. That's what they wanted. Jesus reminded us in the Word that you cannot serve two masters. That's what they were trying to do. The children of Israel were trying to serve two masters, and it wasn't working. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, the first command He gave them was, "You shall have no other gods before me. I have saved you. I have redeemed you. You must worship me alone." And that is the case for each and every one of us. When God brings us out of Egypt, He commands us, "You will serve me, you will worship me, you will fear me alone." The Christian life demands all of us. It is not to be a life lived in this half-hearted, double-minded state where we keep our idols and we worship the Lord and we try to do both. This is what the children of Israel were doing. But Samuel sees here a golden opportunity, because the children of Israel were lamenting. Perhaps they had been humbled sufficiently. Perhaps they were ready for this message of God's mercy if they would turn from their idols. Now, what we learn from this chapter, as I said at the beginning, is that God's mercy is always held out to us. If we will but turn from our sins, repent of them, and in faith look to Him, He will forgive us, brothers and sisters. Until your own death and until the day of judgment comes, it is not too late to receive the Lord's mercy. We see this in this chapter. The people of God had sinned so long and they had not turned. And yet here there is this offer of mercy given to them. This is the pattern. And so notice how Samuel exhorts the people in verse 3 of the text. "And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only." And so here Samuel reasserts the first commandment. He says, you must serve the Lord alone. He must be your complete and total devotion. You cannot have these idols. You must cleanse these from the land. It is the most basic act of worship that we only worship God. That's the starting point. That is the most fundamental. And Jesus said this. He gave us this absolute ultimatum. Just like Samuel gave this ultimatum to the people, Jesus gives us this ultimatum. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, what would you think of a man that comes and says something like that to you? You must hate your family if it gets in the way of following after me, of loving me. Any other person than the Son of God we'd call a madman, a tyrant. And yet when the Son of God utters these words, it is the Word of God. And it is the first commandment reasserted for us as well. Serve me alone, follow me alone. And this is what Samuel says. If there is true repentance, he says, if you are returning to the Lord, put away the false gods. Now, we have to get a sense for just how far the people had descended at this time. They were worshiping the Baals and the Ashtoreths of the Canaanites. In other words, they had adopted the pattern of life and the pattern of religion that the Canaanites were practicing. This turning away from idolatry was not going to be easy. They were worshiping these two gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. You'll probably recall Baal is often mentioned throughout the Old Testament. The children of Israel repeatedly struggled with worshiping this false god, Baal. Baal was the god of thunder and rain. The one who brought thunder and rain to water the earth is what the Canaanites believed. And we see this reflected when Elijah, in later in the Old Testament, comes and he confronts Ahab and he says, "By the word of the Lord, it will not rain for 3 years and 6 months." It is an attack upon Baal because Baal was the god of thunder and rain and he controlled the thunder and rain. And yet here's Elijah saying, no thunder, no rain. 3 years, 6 months, Baal is going down. It was an attack upon Baal. So this is one of the gods that the children of Israel were worshiping, but they also were worshiping Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was a Canaanite fertility goddess, a female god. And she was considered to be the goddess of fertility, the one who would grant crops for food on one hand, and then also who would grant children. And in these acts of worship, the children of Israel would have followed the practices of the Canaanites by engaging in sinful sexual behavior as an act of worship. This is how wicked this religion was. It mixed worship with these sexual sins, combined them, and this is what the children of Israel had to be pulled away from. Now, it's very hard to pull people away from this system that indulges the flesh. To think that I can mix piety and sinful immorality and combine them, that is a very hard thing to separate somebody from. The children of Israel needed to be separated from this wickedness. And so Samuel gives them the ultimatum. If you are truly returning to the Lord, turn away from these things. Destroy them. Never practice them again. Serve the Lord alone. And then there's the promise. The promise that Samuel gave to the people. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. This is the mercies of God put on display, brothers and sisters. He tells us that if we will turn, if we will repent, He will deliver us. He will deliver us from our sins. He will deliver us from Satan, our enemy. And He will deliver us from death, our great enemy that faces each and every one of us. And the children of Israel could not get deliverance anymore on their own. They had tried that method. They had tried to fight off the Philistines on their own, but they couldn't. They couldn't gain a foothold against them in order to stand. And if you go from Genesis to 1 Samuel, we've seen this pattern over and over again. The people turn to wickedness, they turn to idolatry, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. It is a beautiful picture, and it reinforces the truth of the gospel. There's a reason that that's the pattern of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is crying out, there is a Savior needed here. These people need saving. God's people need saving from their sins, and I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Deliverer. What is promised here by Samuel is actually described in Psalm 81. So I invite you to look at Psalm 81, verses 13 through 14. Verse 13 of Psalm 81. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. This is God pleading with His people. He says, oh, if you would listen to me, if you would turn, if you would repent, I would deliver you. There's deliverance available if you will but turn, if you will but change your direction. And so what we see Samuel doing is pressing the people on the nature of true repentance. He wants to see the people of God have a true repentance, not just this lamenting, not just sorrow about this situation, about how difficult and desperate the circumstances are. That's good. But it can't end there. Sorrow must lead to action on their part. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that there may be a sorrow, but that sorrow is just worldly sorrow that leads to death if there is no repentance that follows that sorrow. It is so important that we be able to distinguish true repentance and false repentance, from sorrow that does nothing to sorrow that leads to godly action, as it did here, as the children of Israel finally turned away from these things. And we see that Samuel wanted to call the people to this corporate confession, this corporate repentance at Mizpah. And there are times when God's people should gather corporately. They should come together because there are sins that affect all of us. There are sins that we all commit together, and they need to be addressed in a corporate way. And that's what they do here at Mizpah. They come together in congregation, Samuel leading them, and they gather together at Mizpah. And we notice what they did here. Verse 5. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And notice these actions they take, these symbolic actions where they are in worship, making clear to the Lord their situation. They're confessing their sins. They are humbling themselves through this pouring out of water, through this fasting that they are doing. Now, why did they pour out water? What were the children of Israel doing when they poured out water before the Lord? There's disagreements on what this act meant to some. But I think the most likely explanation is that it is a symbolic confession that they want the Lord's favor more than they want the water that gives life. They're willing to sacrifice that water, which is so valuable, if they can have the Lord's mercy instead. And we have to remember that for them, water was not as readily accessible as to us. They couldn't go down to Walmart and get a $3 case of bottled water. This was a real sacrifice, that they had to take this water and just throw it away in order to appeal to the Lord for this mercy. And they also fasted. They turned away from food for a time, and they demonstrated their helplessness. And they said, "We want your mercy, Lord, more than we want food. We'll give this up if you will come, if you will help, if you will help us." And so this humbling act of corporate confession takes its most important point when they say these words, "We have sinned against the Lord." That's the key. That's the center of all of this. The other acts, the fasting, the pouring out of water, those are secondary to the main point, which was, we have sinned against the Lord. They had to acknowledge that. And this is the power of confession put on display, because when the people of God finally came together and they acknowledged this idolatry for what it really was, they could now move forward. They now had freedom. They've addressed the sin. They've named it. They've described it. They know what they're talking about. And now they can do something different. They know that this is wrong and this is the path to walk instead. So brothers and sisters, do you want God's mercy like the children of Israel wanted God's mercy? Do you want increasing victory over sin? Do you want freedom from the bondage of sin? The Word of God tells us then, confess your sins. Proverbs 28:13, it says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses them and forsakes them will have mercy." This chapter is an exact illustration of Proverbs 28:13 on the corporate level. Proverbs 28 calls us, each of us individually, to confess our sins and to find that freedom that comes from repentance. And I love the words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I read these sections to you when I was preaching through James from his book Life Together. And he has this chapter on confession that so well describes the power that confession has, how the Lord works through confession to bring us freedom. Listen to his words here. "The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship, he says. We dare not be sinners if we all think we're perfect. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. But the fact is, we are sinners. But it is the grace of the gospel that confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner. You are a desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner that you are to God who loves you. In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. And he describes this breakthrough that happens when we confess our sins. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, and here he's talking about confessing to one another, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sins in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all of its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God in the cross of Jesus. Amen. This is what we see in 1 Samuel 7. The people came forward, they fasted, they poured out water, and they said, they acknowledged it, we have sinned against the Lord. And they received God's mercy. What an amazing picture that we see here, brothers and sisters. And then what happens next is my favorite part, the transition that happens in the chapter as we see the repentance of God's people leading to a tremendous victory over the enemies that they faced. Verse 7. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So while the Israelites are here having a corporate prayer meeting, the Philistines see a prime opportunity to attack. It reminds me of the Yom Kippur War in 1973 when the Egyptians intentionally attacked on the Day of Atonement, when all the soldiers would have been busy. They said, this is a great opportunity. They're all way busy with these observances, and let's attack, let's do it. And that's what the Philistines do here. They're going to attack as the children of Israel are gathered at Mizpah. Now, things have changed here from chapter 4. In chapter 4, the children of Israel were in a difficult situation. They had been defeated. They had Philistines facing them. What were they going to do? In chapter 4, this is what they said. Chapter 4, verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. That's it. There's no prayer. There's no consideration given to their sin. There's no consideration given to why the Lord had brought this about. They ask the question, but they don't answer it. Instead, they say, let's get the ark. Let's go back into battle. We'll win. We will not be defeated this time. They have this easy solution that they think will deliver them rather than seeking the Lord's deliverance. They failed to grasp how helpless they really were. They thought the ark was the ticket. That was it. We have the ark. We always win. They don't always win. If the Lord would not be on their side, they would not win. And they didn't. But then we read verse 8 of our chapter today. Listen to how different these words are from chapter 4. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So different from chapter 4. There's no crying out in chapter 4. There's going to get the ark in chapter 4. But now we are in this place of humble dependence. We're saying, "Cry out to us, save us. We cannot save ourselves." They've tried the ark method. They aren't trusting in horses and chariots anymore. They're trusting in the name of the Lord their God. And then the victory comes. Verse 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and confused them, that they were overcome before Israel. What a difference it makes when God's people humble themselves. When they cry out for His mercy, we see the promise of Psalm 81 fulfilled. Oh, if they would walk in my ways, I would deliver them from the hand of their enemies. And this is what happened. This is what I desire to see more of, brothers and sisters, in my own life and in the life of our church, that there would be a greater humility, a deeper life of prayer, and a deeper repentance, that we address those things that need to be addressed. And we see the amazing victories God grants to His people when we do that. May we see the Philistines increasingly destroyed amongst us. Perhaps you remember the words of Hannah's song in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. It's amazing to see that the promise of Hannah's song is literally fulfilled in what the Lord did. This is what Hannah said. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Many probably didn't think, oh, Hannah probably was not talking about a literal thundering. That's exactly what happened in this chapter. The Lord thundered against the Philistines, threw them into confusion, and then God's people came in for the rest of the battle and won that victory by God's help. Now, we shouldn't overlook this detail of the fact that it is Samuel praying on behalf of the people. You'll notice the people of Israel, they ask Samuel, "You cry out to the Lord for us." And then not only does Samuel cry out, but he takes this suckling lamb and he offers it up as a burnt offering before the Lord. Because Samuel is functioning here as the appointed mediator between God and His people. The people of God have had these mediators going back to Moses, a leader that stands between God and the people. And so they ask Samuel, "You cry out to the Lord for us." Samuel takes the suckling lamb, he offers it, and he cries out to the Lord for Israel. And so not only did Samuel pray, but he knew there was a sacrifice needed at this time. And we see then that it's not just the crying out that the Lord grants mercy, but there must be a sacrifice. There must be an atonement made for the infinite debt of sin that we all owe to God. What we see in Samuel in his mediatorial role is that precursor to who Jesus is for us, our mediator. But Samuel couldn't offer himself up for the people, could he? He had to offer this substitute, this suckling lamb instead, to gain this mercy of God. And this is what God did. He appointed in the Old Testament that these animals would show the great weight of sin, the great debt that is created here, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But what is unique about our Lord Jesus Christ is that not only does He intercede, not only does He pray for us, but He Himself is the sacrifice that we need to be delivered from our sins. 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Ephesians 1, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And because He's the mediator and because He's the sacrifice, He also prays for us, just as Samuel prayed for the people. Hebrews 7. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's an amazing thought to consider that our Lord Jesus Christ stands before God the Father, interceding for us by name even. It's that specific. He intercedes for each and every one of us who come to him by faith. And he is able to save to the uttermost. He is our Samuel who stands between, crying out to God for that deliverance, crying out for that victory. Now, this was a great victory for God's people. We see in the later part of the chapter that it says the Philistines were subdued all the days of Samuel. This was not just a one-time victory. Now that the people had turned, they have this continued walking in freedom from these enemies. And in order not to forget what God had done, Samuel takes this stone and he sets it up as a memorial, as a monument to what God had done for them. That the children of Israel would walk by that monument and say, "You remember what God did hundreds of years ago? He delivered us from our enemies when we cried out to him for help." Verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." It's fascinating to me that if you go back to chapter 4, the place where the Israelites were defeated was Ebenezer. It's the very name of the place that they were defeated. And so that name signified defeat in their minds for over 20 years. But now it signifies victory. He takes the stone, he names it Ebenezer, which means God has helped. And he sets it up as a memorial, just like when the children of Israel, they crossed over the Jordan, they set up the stones so that when they come and they come near the Jordan, they'd be able to point to their children and say, "Children, I know you weren't here when this happened, but God delivered us. This is what he did. Do you see what he did?" This reminds us of what he's done. This teaches us the priority of remembrance, that we do not forget the Lord's mercies to us. We must not forget the greatest act of God's mercy that he has given to help his people. Samuel could say, "Till now has the Lord helped us." And we can say with so much more excitement, "Till now has the Lord helped us," because he has sent the final need in his son Jesus. And that, there's a reason that Come Thou Fount uses and alludes to this story. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." That is what we remember, brothers and sisters. May we not forget. And maybe you'll tell me, "Look, Josh, I don't forget that Jesus died on the cross. We hear it every week and we read about it in the Bible. I don't forget those things. I've never forgotten Jesus like I've forgotten somebody's birthday or somebody's phone number. I just couldn't remember what the details were." Maybe, but there's other ways that we tend to forget. Yes, you may remember the fact. May we never forget the fact. But we forget the reality of it, don't we? We miss the reality of this when we doubt God's forgiveness of our sins. We're forgetting. We're not remembering what he's done. We miss the reality and we forget when we doubt that Christ's blood is sufficient to overcome our sins. We've forgotten the act of redemption. We forget when we doubt that Christ can save sinners that are opposed to him. We don't think he can do it. We don't remember. And for that reason, we must be reminded of the Ebenezer stone, that God has helped us in Christ, and we can never forget that work. And of course, we know that in this chapter, the Ebenezer stone was a physical reminder. Has the Lord given us a physical reminder of his saving, redemptive work? Right here. He's given us the Lord's Supper. That's the closest thing to an Ebenezer stone that I can think of. It's better than the Ebenezer stone. God has appointed this Lord's Supper here as a symbol, as a sign to us, something that's visible, something that we can taste and touch and see, to remember His mercy, to remember what Christ has done. There's a reason that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We must remember, brothers and sisters, every time we come, and we get the opportunity to be reminded every week as we partake. So before we end here, I want to remind you of a few things I said at the beginning and apply it more personally to each of us. First, I said that God's people had sinned repeatedly, and yet the Lord was willing to show mercy to them. And so we see here that even though we may live lives decades long in a pattern of sin and rebellion, God calls us to Himself through His Son. He extends His mercy to all that hear this gospel. Come to Him. Find forgiveness and mercy, and He will forgive you of your sins. No matter the depth of sin, no matter how long the pattern, this is God's mercy given through Christ. Secondly, here God's people are helpless to save themselves, and they know it. Brothers and sisters, we must know our helplessness. We must understand the position that we are really in. You're helpless whether you know it or not. The point is that we need to grow in recognition of that condition. We need to embrace the position of helplessness. We need to embrace the position of self-dependence, because it is where we are to be, because we are God's creatures. God is our Savior and Deliverer. This is where we are to be. And let us remember that through Christ, till now, God has helped us. Though helpless ourselves, we are not without help. The Lord is our Deliverer. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank You for this word where we see our own situation reflected in this account of Your people. We are also in need of Your mercy and in need of Your deliverance from our sins. And we come to You through the blood of Jesus Christ, our mediator and intercessor, asking that You would grant us this humility. Show us, O Lord, the victory that comes as we confess our sins, as we walk in the light, and may we be dependent upon You for that victory and deliverance, crying out through Jesus, our Deliverer, for that deliverance. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to remember this story. May it be the pattern of our own lives. May we not forget what we have seen in Your great works here in 1 Samuel 7. And we pray for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.